I'm scheduled to be here until the 11th. On the morning of the 11th, about 2 a.m., I will be leaving here on the bus for Thailand, and then I will be home late afternoon, early evening on the 11th of November. So that's kind of my schedule. That time frame is approaching a festival that we keep in the United States. I'm not sure if there are in many of the European nations a similar festival. I probably should inquire about that a little bit more. I know that there is a similar festival in Canada. It's in the United States on the fourth Thursday in November, the day of Thanksgiving. Now, I'll say to you that Thanksgiving was, at least as it was taken from its origins, was not in November. And it was Abraham Lincoln who named this particular festival based on historical references to a group of people who came over in the early 1600s from, actually they came from the Netherlands, but they were originally from Britain, the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims. And so, in the 1860s, in the middle of the Civil War, President Lincoln wanted to declare thanksgiving to God, even in the middle of a very terrible time for our country. After the Battle of Gettysburg, he appointed a commission to study historical references so that a setting could be announced for celebrating a day of Thanksgiving nationwide. And so the commission reported to him, and he eventually selected this experience that the Pilgrims had had for being the foundational stone for the celebration. It wasn't made an annual celebration for some time after that. And one of the later presidents of the United States selected the fourth Thursday in November to make it the day of Thanksgiving. But initially, the Pilgrims celebrated it in September. Pretty interesting. I'm going to be playing back a little bit, back and forth between this celebration, which we call Thanksgiving, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which is something that we have just observed. And what I'm going to be talking about, I think, may be regarded at least as relating to both. Obviously, the scriptures that I'm going to be basing the sermon on had nothing to do with anybody understanding anything about Thanksgiving at the time that those scriptures were penned. Nevertheless, I'm going to be talking about a particular psalm. It's a 5-verse psalm. Only 5 verses. But those 5 verses are profound. And that psalm has been known and categorized all of my life as the Thanksgiving psalm. So what I want to do is give you an expository sermon. Now remember, an expository sermon is one where we take a number of verses of the Bible and we shine light on those verses to understand the scriptures that we are reading. And I hope as we do this, you will understand this Thanksgiving psalm. Maybe you, I'm sure you've mostly all read it before, And maybe you've heard it quoted around the time of Thanksgiving, but I hope I can put some different understanding into it that you haven't necessarily been familiar with. So it's expository, and that we're going to be shining our light on five verses of Scripture, and that is as opposed to the other type of sermon that we might give, which would be a topical sermon. So this is an expository sermon, although it's not as clearly expository as it might be, because I'll be saying some other things that are not just related to the Scripture. As I said, it is from the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms could also be translated as a book of praises. I thought to put in the sermon, but I didn't get it installed in the sermon. The scripture that talks about bringing the sacrifice of praise refers to praises as being a sacrifice to be brought before God to gratify Him or to magnify our understanding of Him. I just noted down here the first Psalm, and I do that because I'm talking about the book of Psalms being a book of praises. Psalms can be translated into the praises and the sacrifice of praise. Psalms 1, blessed and happy is the man who doesn't walk astray. Blessed and happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. Very profound verse of Scripture. In fact, you would think, as the first one, that it probably sets, and I'm not going to talk any more about it in particular, except to say that it sets the tone for the whole book of praises. This hymn I want to talk about today, I look at number one as being particularly profound, but this one is also number 100. It is Psalm number 100. As our numerical system goes, that is 10 times 10. It is in that way. And so maybe we might suggest also it might be particularly profound, since there are 10 times 10 involved in the identification. So what I want to do is to provide an expository sermon and an admonition. That is not ammunition. You know, ammunition is something that you use in a weapon. No, this is not ammunition. It is an admonition. I want to bring in an expository sermon and an admonition about the psalm known as the Thanksgiving Psalm. I'll begin by giving you, personally, I hope it's not too boring, a childhood experience of mine. And I give you this childhood experience of mine because the understanding and the memory of this psalm springs in my life from that childhood experience. I was born in 1942, and this was 1949, as near as I can remember now. So I was 7 years old. That's the same age as Mason, 7 years old. And it was around the time of Thanksgiving. For sure, it was in, if I might have missed it by a year, it might have been 1950, but I'm pretty sure it was 1949, second grade. I was still in Florence, South Carolina at the time. I started the third grade, but by December we had moved back to Georgia. But it was in the Methodist Church. Apologies that I might bring you something that I think that was worthwhile from the Methodist Church. And there was a Sunday school teacher, a lady there, who was a diligent Sunday school teacher and effective as well for a 7-year-old who was going there, not particularly because I wanted to, because my parents brought me, and I felt, okay, I had to go to Sunday school, so I would be there and kind of have fun with the other kids, even though I would have chosen to do something else. But there was a Sunday school teacher there. And as I remember, she brought us a mimeograph piece of paper. It wasn't like we had computers. I don't want to give our young people the impression that there were computers or there were copy machines or there were anything else like that in 1949. There were mimeograph machines, and the teachers in school, this lady in the church Sunday school class could turn the crank and spit out copies of something that had been typed on a piece of media, and it would give you a copy of those things. And so she had mimeographed a sheet of paper, and on that sheet of paper, she had the 100th Psalm. It was just about maybe a week before Thanksgiving, maybe 2 weeks before. I don't know whether she did it 2 weeks or 1 week before Thanksgiving, but it was very close to Thanksgiving. And so she had this 100th Psalm on the piece of mimeograph paper. And she started to teach us to memorize that psalm the first week. And I believe she gave us a piece of the mimeograph piece of paper to take home with us and work on it the coming week. I don't imagine at all, I don't remember, but I think if I had, I would remember. I don't remember that I got out of the church building with that piece of paper. And I definitely don't remember it at home, and I don't recall that I did any work on it at home either. Coming back to church the next Sunday, it was a Sunday church, of course, Methodist church, coming back on the next Sunday, I had even forgotten that I was supposed to be doing any memory work on this. But she opened it up again, and I wasn't different than most of the other children who were there. None of them had worked on it. But at any rate, she started to ask us one after the other to recite it, and she would prompt us as we went through. And everybody knew their time was coming, so their intensity increased. And she kept doing it, and then after going through everybody the first time, then back to everybody the second time, and the third time. And by the time we finished, maybe the 10 kids or so who were there as a part of that class had learned to recite that song in an hour's time. And it stayed with me. That's why I think it's important. That's why I think this memory, this childhood experience about memorizing a song is important. I learned it by that time, and so did virtually every, I don't remember if every last one were able to completely recite it by the end of that time, but most were. Most were. The relevance is this childhood experience of mine, 7 years old, that memory has lasted in my brain from that time until today. And I think that having memorized it has been valuable to me in my life. As time goes by, you know, and it's been, 65 years? Since that time, as some things would occur, either biblical things or perhaps even non-biblical things, this memory would pop up in my life from time to time. And so I find it to have been a very valuable experience, even though it came in the wrong venue. Nevertheless, it came from the right book, the correct book. And it was helpful to me, and it has been a foundational block in my life, a building block, which had been installed in my mind as certain things occurred, I was able to anchor back into that building block and build my concept about God, the Bible, the kingdom of God, and a lot of different things that we'll be talking about as we examine this particular five verses. That's all it is, five verse song. Point is, the thing which was given to me was not done and forgotten. Now, I don't know. I suppose I'm a little bit different than most people in that regard. I don't learn things very fast. I'll say that about myself. I'm a slow learner. But when I have learned something, I retain it for a long time. And so I still retain, for the most part, the memorization of this song. And I retain to this time many things that have been memorized. And I have come to the conclusion that memorization is very important in the learning process. At this point, I'd like to sort of interrupt what I am talking about and take a look at Thanksgiving. Yeah, entitled this particular heading, About Thanksgiving. And here's the consideration. There was a time when there was the keeping of Thanksgiving was disputed and contested within, in particular, I know the worldwide Church of God. I don't know about other churches of God, but it was contested at that time. Now, here's some of the logic for that. Let's look at that logic and understand why it is that we feel it's appropriate to be able to keep the day of Thanksgiving. Let's just mention holidays that are part of the society in which we live that are clearly not appropriate for us to be partaking in. And we think probably the chief of those is Christmas. And of course, you probably have the understanding that Christmas is a pagan celebration, a festival of sun worship which long predated Christ. It was brought into the church in order to convert the pagans. New Year's is also a holiday which we would not celebrate. In fact, the Bible tells us that we are to celebrate the beginning of... Okay, the brethren, I apologize. I don't know the difficulties of technology, apparently. I don't know why we lost you, but Brian tells me we are back home. Well, I was talking about the different holidays that we in our society observe, which are pagan. And I was doing that in the context of Thanksgiving. And should we be keeping Thanksgiving, which is at one time was disputed rather heatedly within the worldwide Church of God, going back, I don't know, maybe until the 1940s or sometime like that. I don't have the time for it. But I know that that was the case. I was telling you that at one point, probably the same time as I was, approximately the same time as I was learning the 100th Psalm at church, I was also appearing in a play as Pam, who was a pagan god, around the time of Valentine's Day. We have another pagan festival. Most people don't recognize it as pagan, but Easter, and it's based around, predates Christianity. It's based around sex and sun worship at the time of the warming of the sun and the warmth coming back to earth, chickens and rabbits who were symbols of fertility and so forth. And we just completed, of course, the day of Halloween. Yesterday, Halloween. And, in our society, I think it's probably a lot worse in certain European nations than it is even in the United States, costume, dressing up, and paying deference to demons evil spirit beings. That's essentially what that is about. Well, what's so wrong about us keeping these other holidays? And when you read these scriptures, I hope you'll see that it also calls into question whether or not we should be keeping Thanksgiving. And I bring this up because this is known as the Thanksgiving Psalm. What could be wrong with Thanksgiving? What could be wrong with celebrating Christ's birthday? All of those sorts of questions are answered here in these verses of Scripture. The chapter is the fourth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. I think these are some of the most profound scriptures in the Bible for us and the society in which we live. Now, you all know, I think, John chapter 6, verse 44 is a very, very profound piece of scripture. This also, in my opinion, very, very profound section of scripture that relates to all of the festivals we see swirling around us all throughout the year. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, therefore, hearken. Listen to what I've got to say, O Israel, unto the statutes and the judgments which I teach you for to do them. Now, doing them says that you may live, go in and possess the land which the Lord your God gives you. Are you planning to go in and possess a land which the Lord your God gives you? Isn't that what the kingdom of God is? Was the land of Canaan a futuristic prophecy about the coming of the kingdom of God? It was the picture of absolute prosperity, abundance, peace, and so forth that we look at and expect to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So, Moses is saying, and this is Deuteronomy now, this is the second giving of the law. This is about Moses saying to those people, you need to do these things. You're going to go into the promised land. I'm not going to get to go there. God had already told him he wasn't going to get to go. because of an act that he had committed. And so they were going to go into the promised land. He says, pay attention. Hearken. O Israel. Now, I talked about in the sermon that there's a spiritual Israel. And so I would say this is particularly relevant, not for them because they perished physically, but for spiritual Israel, this is particularly relevant. Listen to what I've got to say. Verse 2. You shall not add to the commandment, to the word which I command you. Now, God had given them a commandment. In particular, this is the one that seems to be added unto the most, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And under the category of the Sabbath day, in Leviticus 23, the holy occasions that God gave, they were also Sabbath observances. He said, don't add any more. You've got these things which I gave you, and I don't want you to adopt other things and keep them. Do not add to the word which I command you. So we see in the professing area of Christianity, all around us, Christmas has been added. New Year's has been added. Valentine's Day has been added. Easter has been added. Halloween has been added. All of these things have been added, which are an absolute violation of what Moses said here. Don't add to it. Neither shall you take anything away from it. Do all of the things that I have commanded to you. Don't take anything away from it. Don't add to it. Don't take anything away from it. That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I give, which I command you. Keep therefore, by dropping down to verse 7, keep therefore and do them. And here's a really impactful statement that is being made. This is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations. What we talk about, spiritually speaking, there is a nation of Israel. Do we in God's church have a wisdom which should shine in front of all of the spiritual Gentiles, the rest of those who are not Israel, spiritually speaking. They are Gentiles. As there were Gentile nations, there are Gentile religious groups. This is your wisdom. You understand it because you keep the things of God, particularly in Leviticus 23. These things, they are your wisdom and your understanding. You see, what gives you understanding above and beyond people who are observing the other holidays that we talked about? In the sight of all the nations which shall hear, they hear and see some of these things, all of these statutes, and then they give us a little bit of respect, even though they're not going to do it. This nation is a wise and understanding people. Now the reason that God gave this very, very emphatic thing, don't add anything to what I've given you. And that's the part I want to focus on. He also said, don't take anything away. But he said, don't add anything to what I've given you. Why? Because he knew Satan was going to devise carnal feast that would be more attractive to physical human beings than would be his spiritual feast. Because men in general are more interested in satiating their physical senses than they are in understanding spiritual things. And the minute that we start to keep those things, our heart will be turned to keeping them versus keeping the things of God. And so, we said, don't do it. Don't do it. And our children, then, if they start to do it, then they will follow these things. But, is the question, is Thanksgiving an adding to of those things? It isn't in any of the statutes of God, and yet we have said it is okay to keep Thanksgiving. And so where do we, and I tell you, it was contested at one time within the churches of God. Why do we feel that we can do that? Well, I guess I listed several reasons here. Number one is all of the other occasions stem from pagan religions. Our day of Thanksgiving that we keep in the United States does not stem from pagan religions. Does not. It stems from a day, a feast that was declared by this group of people who came from the Netherlands but were British originally to Plymouth, Massachusetts in 1620, and they kept a festival of ingathering. There's a lot of reason to believe that while they didn't understand very much as far as time frame went, that they were making some attempt, as they understood it, to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we look at the day of Thanksgiving as having an entirely different origin. But it still says, don't add anything to, don't take anything away. But this was a feast for them of ingathering. And we have this that we can also see examples of Christ who kept apparently one or the other or both of the Feast of Hanukkah, Festival of Lights, that occurred as a result of a miracle in the temple. Celebrated by the Jews, of course, to this day. And also, either also or maybe the other, maybe both, Festival of Purim. And you can read in John chapter 10 and you will find Christ is observing that. I believe it's John chapter 10. So we had, okay, is this adding to? It seems like it's adding to, but it seems that Christ, who sets us an example in all things, kind of seemed to be accepting something that was godly in its origin, not pagan, and observing it. So that was the two-sided issue about whether or not we should keep Thanksgiving. And after some time, this debate going on within the church, and the church, through Mr. Armstrong, took the initiative to make a judgment about whether or not Thanksgiving should be kept. Now, I would say this. The church, in certain instances, is given a right to make certain judgments. And I don't you know, the church is not given the right to judge whether or not we'll keep Saturday or Sunday, whether or not we're going to keep the holy days of God, whether or not we can violate any of the commandments of God or any of the major things of God. But where marginal situations occur, then for the time being of those particular things, the church is given the authority to make certain judgments. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. This is where that is set up. Christ said to Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. And whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Marginal situations only. He's not giving Peter the right to allow murder. He's not giving him the right to allow lying. He's not giving him the right to allow stealing. He's not giving him the right to allow coveting. He's not giving him the right to have idolatry in the church. He's not giving him those rights. But where a situation is very marginal, and we might regard this as a very marginal situation, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So long ago, Herbert Armstrong made the judgment that it would be appropriate for us in this age to keep Thanksgiving as a festival. And so we have. As a church, from that time until the present. I want to make a dogmatic statement. I'm going back to the psalm that I'm supposed to be putting the light on, the five verses of Scripture. I'm going to make a dogmatic statement about that psalm. Because here's what we say about that psalm. We in our society, maybe not in the church, but in our society, we say it is the Thanksgiving psalm. I was encouraged to memorize it because it was the Thanksgiving psalm. The dogmatic statement that I'm going to make about this, and I hope to be able to justify that to you here, as I make the statement, this chapter, this psalm from the Book of Praises must, of necessity, be prophetic. It cannot be for the present time. It has to be, I would submit to you, prophetic. Now let's look at the first verse in Psalm 100. Starts out by saying, and I presume this is probably just to capture the overall meaning of the psalm, it says a psalm of praise. Well, all psalms, if you look at the book of Psalms as being a book of praises, they are all praises. Maybe this one in particular, a psalm of praise. Here's what the first verse of it says. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Now why do I say that has to be prophetic? Do we see a single land on the face of the earth making a joyful noise to the Lord? And we talked about who the Gentiles are and who the Israelites are. The Israelites being the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're one group, And the rest of the whole world is the other group. All new land includes both the Israelites and the rest of the world. Or any of them. Is one of them truly making a joyful noise unto the Lord at this time? I would submit to you that they are not. And that's really what it means. I looked at the original language that's translated all, that comes from the word kol, and it means, as we would think, as we read it in the English, it's a good translation. It's a good translation. This word hasn't lost its meaning. It means what it says and what we think it says. It means every last one make a joyful noise. All you lands. The lands mean the lands of Israel and the lands of everybody else, the Gentiles. So, I look at that and I say, make a joyful noise. It stands as a command, doesn't it? You say, well, it'd be nice if everybody wanted to make a joyful noise, but it doesn't read that way at all. It reads as an imperative, and the nations are commanded to do it. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Does not read at all as if it is optional. It is kind of a prophetic statement, a statement about what will ultimately come to pass. All the nations will be making a joyful noise unto the Lord. Is that the present condition that we're under? Of course it isn't. When will this be? When will we see all of the nations making a joyful noise unto the Lord? Well, I just thought about this, probably a verse of scripture that most everyone encountered at the Feast of Tabernacles, Zechariah 14 and verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Not now. We're not going to see a joyful noise unto the Lord made at this point in this time. It is a futuristic event. But since this is the first verse of this particular psalm, Psalm 100, five-verse psalm, verse number one, sets the context entirely for the verse. It is prophetic. It is about the future. It is about the time when all nations will make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I'd like to take a little bit of time and kind of work on the concept of joy, because we have words that we may use a lot and not really appreciate the full concept of what the word means. We think of the word joy, and what I might think about in regard to this word is it's kind of a euphoric feeling. But joy comes and goes. It's here today, gone tomorrow, you know. It might be joyful for a few moments, laughing and happy, and then it's gone. And then it comes back. It's hard for us because of our emotional nature. It's hard for us, it's an emotion, it's hard for us to continually maintain joy. Yet, when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, And again, I'm relating Feast of Tabernacles back into this hymn, which is back into this psalm, which is known as the Thanksgiving Psalm. Because what do we go to the Feast of Tabernacles for? One of the two things that we would think of in that regard is we go to the Feast of Tabernacles to rejoice. Deuteronomy 14, verse 26. Talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. You shall bestow that money for whatsoever your soul lusts after, with oxen, sheep, whatever you want to eat, whatever you want to drink, wine, strong drink, or whatsoever your soul desires. And of course, context is that which is appropriate. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall have joy over and over and over. Repeating joy. You shall rejoice. That's what rejoice means, isn't it? It's a compound word. Joy being what we're talking about, an emotion, a euphoric, happy emotion that may only, we can't sustain it continually, and that's sort of implicit in here too, isn't it? In that we must repeat it over and over and over throughout the course of the Feast of Tabernacles. We have to repeat joy. You and your household. So I thought about, how can I, what good example can I come up with of joy that maybe you'd all sort of attach into and think about? Well, we had an example of joy this past summer when we were sitting at a baseball game on the sidelines, and Mason was playing on a team. And that team was, they were sort of regarded as the weakest team when the summer baseball season started because they had the youngest player. And so nobody expected very much of them. And they got involved in a game, at one of the fields. And after four and a half innings, they were behind by two runs. That was almost in itself a cause for joy. They were only two runs behind. And so then as I found out later, the coach in those little league games likes to bring in their best pitcher at the end of the game. Now, Mason's 7 years old, whatever, you know, the player's a couple of years older than Mason on the team, but at the start of the bottom of the fourth inning, he brought Mason into the game to pitch. And one thing and another happened, but Mason got out, you know, he retired the side in order in the bottom of the fifth. His team came to bat, they scored three runs and took the lead, and then Mason goes back out to pitch the bottom of the sixth inning. And he gets out all three men in order, striking out two of them. He stands there on the mound after he's completed that, and his whole team now has suddenly erupted in joy. Mason just stood there on the mound like he didn't know what to do next, but they all rushed the mound. His whole team, 13 players, rushed the mound. They tackled Mason and they piled on top of Mason. Poor Mason, under the bottom of the pile. And that was a pile of joy. They had somehow had the fortune to do something they didn't expect to have to be able to do. And for Mason, it was a particular joy. For a while, he got kicked in the face under the bottom of the pile, and some of the players came out of the pile and said, "Mason's eyeball is bleeding." Well, it wasn't his eyeball, it was just his eyelid. And yet, the joy was so great that Mason didn't even pay attention to, which he would have normally. That's a pile of joy. And that's an example. That, and I tell you, it's, along the third baseline, there was joy as well. You know, his mother and father were joyful, and his maternal grandparents and his paternal grandparents were there, and they were also very joyful about that. But there's a far deeper kind of joy. That's maybe an example of how we can react in a joyful way. Make the joyful noise unto the Lord, all you land. It's just maybe a kind of an example of the kind of joy we might be talking about. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Now this is something kind of hard to understand. In fact, it's difficult to understand when you read the context of it. It says, blessed are you when men shall hate you. Do you think that's a blessing? We don't look at it as a blessing, but here's, this is a difference between spiritual joy and maybe what we see as physical joy. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company. Ebola isolation separates you from their company because of language or whatever. And shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. If any of those things happen to you, here's what it says. Repeat the joy. Repeat the joy. Rejoice in that day. And even leap for joy, like those kids did. They ran over to the mound and they tackled Mason and jumped and piled on top of him and on top of each other. Leap for joy. Behold, your reward in heaven is great. In like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. All nations will make a joyful noise. And I don't know if we were going to see it manifested so overtly, but spiritually speaking, it's going to be the equivalent. I want to look at these five verses now in terms of seven action verbs. There are action verbs in here, in this psalm of praise. There are seven action verbs which are instructions to us and relate to the future coming of God's kingdom. The first one, which we have already, the first action verb which we are to take action on is make. We are to make a joyful noise. The whole world is going to make a joyful noise. All of the lands of this world. You know, from where we are to where we are. All around it in every direction, back to the same spot, and that we are at as our point of reference. All lands are going to make. There is an instruction here that each and every person at that time will manifest an overt action to give praises to God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. The second action verb that we look here is serve the Lord with your hands. So what's going to be happening at the time this is fulfilled? All of mankind, all nations are going to come to serve God. Now we have the opportunity to serve God right now, in that we are really the first fulfillment in the nation of the spiritual nation of Israel. We are the first fulfillment of the coming of God's kingdom. And we have the opportunity to serve. But it isn't just service that's important. It's the attitude in which we serve. This is what God wants to see in us. Serve the Lord with gladness. And I see a lot of this on behalf of many of you. I just think about the service that we see being shown every Sabbath day whenever we come there. Whether it's the ladies in the kitchen who serve, and they do so in an attitude of gladness. Not in an attitude of contention. Not in an attitude which would be anything that God would not be pleased with. But an attitude of gladness. And even maybe you may reflect, you may see a little reflection of the joy that it talks about in the first verse. You know, make a noise. Make a joyful noise. And serve the Lord with gladness. The next thing is to come. That's the next action verb that's being directed to us. There's some other action verbs in here, but those action verbs are being explained as being something God is doing. Action verbs for us, I count seven. Come before His presence with singing. You know, and this is, I had thought to put some verses of scripture in from the book of Revelation, maybe even from some of the other songs and from some of the Old Testament scriptures as well about the singing that has been done. You know, when the angels of God sang for joy at the creation, they're talking about thousands and tens of millions of spirit beings singing to God in the book of Revelation. Come before His presence with singing. That's the third verb. The third action verb. Make a joyful noise. Serve with gladness, come before His presence with thanksgiving. Now when it says to come before His presence, we are coming to keep Sabbath services, and we are singing. The fourth action verb here, know there is something we are to know. And to the extent that we know it, it isn't known nearly deeply enough. So we are to build our knowledge of these things. Know you. What? Well, it says there are three things, parallel structure here, three things that we are to know, that we are being told in this psalm. Called the Thanksgiving Psalm, but I would say it's a psalm about the coming of God's kingdom and thanks that we will experience at that time. Know you. Number one. Here's the first thing we are to know. The Lord, He is God. We have lots of pagan nations around us, don't we? We could think about the Roman Catholics as being pagan nations. And they have their gods that they worship. They worship Mary. They worship angels. And so, know you that the Lord, He is God. Who is the Lord? Well, there are lots of other gods that are being worshipped. You know, Mohammed, Buddha, various other gods, which are not gods, idols, angels are worshipped. They are not gods. know you this, the Lord, He is God. That's the first thing to know. And to build your knowledge about the Lord and the fact that He is God. This is the fourth action verb that we are being instructed in this psalm to take. First is make. The second one is serve. Third one is to come. And the fourth one is to know. And by coming on the Sabbath day, you build knowledge about the fact, number one, the Lord, He is God. Number two, the thing that we are to know, it is He that has made us, and not we ourselves. This is not something that our society is willing to subscribe to at all. We want now to think, we prefer to think that we evolved than that God made us. In spite of the fact that now there is a great deal of new evidence that makes the kind of evolution that was thought to exist an absolute impossibility. I'm talking about microbiology, and I'm talking about the electron microscope and looking at the minute structure of things that exist. They're looking through the electron microscope at things like the Ebola virus or the unusual projections that are on cancer cells and the minuteness of everything that make it absolutely impossible for evolution to be true. Yet in our schools, young people, and in our media, every one of us, we will continue to be fed the lie that it is not God who has made us. That we somehow came to exist in another way. It says here, know this, the second thing to know, it is He that has made us, and not we ourselves. It's the fourth verb of action here in this. And ultimately in the kingdom of God, everybody is going to come to know this. Know this as well, the third thing to know. We are His people. There is an elect group of people that God has chosen. You happen to be among those people. Ultimately, all of mankind will be among those people. But for right now, we are His people. There is another. And not only this then comes as not too complimentary as the sheep of His pasture. We had one individual some years ago who was probably 1995, took great offense to the fact that minister at the Feast of Tabernacles talked about us as being sheep. He thought it was insulting. The Bible does talk about us as being sheep, doesn't it? And John chapter 4 is an excellent example of that. Know this. This is the third thing to know. That we are His people. And the sheep of His pasture. And then, we are to enter. We are to enter. Into its gates with thanksgiving, and into its courts with praise. So that's the next thing that we are to, verb of action that we are being instructed to take here. Enter into His gates. Now what do we mean? Maybe gates, courts, and so on. Well, if you wanted to go to the ultimate entering into His gates, read in Revelation 22, I believe it is, the description of New Jerusalem. And there are four sides, And each side has three gates on it, and it is characterized as being God's church. You're going to enter into that church through certain gates. Enter into His gates. How to do it? In an attitude of thanksgiving. And even if you want to take it in a small way now, when we come to Sabbath services, enter into Sabbath services with thanksgiving. And it says, even and into His courts with praise. So if you look in the temple, there were courts. Now there were certain courts. There was a court of the men, court of the women, court of the Gentiles. And so the worshipers who came to worship at the temple were segmented into different groups. And they were there to worship. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. We are to be praising God in that way. Seventh verb of action here, be thankful. Be thankful unto Him. I mean, that's just six, but be thankful unto Him. Enter the courts and gates and courts being entering. Being thankful, being the sixth verb, be thankful to Him. It is an attitude that should then give rise to the last action verb, bless. Bless His name. These are the conditions that we will find a stamp on the face of the earth in the kingdom of God. Bless His name. You can think, if you wanted to look at Revelation 19, verse 12, and the kids, the young people quoted this whenever we had the Day of Trumpets. Talked about having Christ having a new name written on Him, and no man knows that name yet. But at that time, because it's written on Him, so we'll be able to see it then, we will know and understand that name, and we will be able to bless that name. And I'm confident that all of mankind will also bless that name. Kind of interesting to wonder about that name, isn't it? Here's the conclusion of this song. Verse 5. It is a description about God which will be clearly understood when this psalm comes to pass. The Lord is good, one thing, good. Mercy is everlasting, merciful, not only just merciful, but eternally merciful. His truth is inviolable. It endures to all generations. I promise you an admonition. Here's the admonition. Let's teach our children this song. Not just sort of teach it to them, but let's do what this Sunday school teacher did for me. That I didn't have all that much appreciation for at the time, but I, as the years went by, and I was able to call back on some of the things that I had learned at that time, I became more and more appreciative as I was able to build the concepts because of the knowledge that I had, which stayed with me, even though it was isolated and not so meaningful at the time I memorized it. The memorization came back. So here's the admonition. Let's get our children to memorize these five verses. It's not too hard for them. And I would hope that if they will do that, like it was with me, they will retain it, and it will last with them throughout the years of their life. It may come back to them as a building block about the coming of the kingdom of God, not about Thanksgiving, even though it may continue to be known as Thanksgiving Day. And I'd ask that in this admonition that we, by November 27th, ask these young people to be able to recite that scripture, recite those five verses of scripture. And young people, I hope that you will carry them with you always.